Stand with me if you would, please, those of you who can. And I'm reading from the ESV. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" And then turning over to chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things." When he says they did all these things, he's referring back to, if you were to read from the beginning of 19 all the way to the point where we are now in 20, you would see all the sins that the people began to do and the people had committed that God didn't want them to do. So he says, "For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall not inherit their land, or you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we took a brief break from our study in 1 Thessalonians, and John Howard, who's been serving in Mexico for 27 years, was here. And we had a great time together in the Lord, and we learned a lot of things that God is doing there in Mexico, the various ways he's working, not only in the large cities, but in the country, in the small towns. But what he had told us was how hard it was, and I think it's hard for us to grasp this concept, that in these small towns, these small villages, they have a communal living concept where the community comes together and provides everything that an individual may need. It provides food, clothing, shelter, animals. And so when someone comes to faith in Christ in that community, they lose everything. They lose their home. They lose their welfare. They lose their family. They lose their friends. The community that they grew up in is no longer theirs. They're shunned and pushed out of the community. And as I thought about that, I thought about how we've talked about how Christians, or how Muslims are turning to Christ and becoming Christians in Iran, and how hard it must be for them to experience the same type of thing today. So it's happening in places around the world. When someone comes to faith in Christ, it's hard. It's difficult. And how much we are blessed here in America. And how we need to be praying for John, his family, the other missionaries, and the indigenous pastors working in Mexico on a regular basis. And that brings us to our study once again in 1 Thessalonians. And when we last studied, a couple weeks back, we looked at how Paul closed out chapter 3, and we talked about how he prayed, asking God to make a straight path for him to get back to the Thessalonians, because he was so concerned for them and loved them, and that we saw in Acts chapter 20 how that did actually happen. Paul's prayer also included his desire to see the Thessalonians grow in love and be found blameless when Jesus Christ returns. So today, we move into chapter 4, and we see one of the first three areas that Paul wants to give instruction to the Thessalonian believers about, and that is holiness, or living in a manner that pleases God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Finally then, brothers, we urge and ask you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and how to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul says, finally. We've learned by now in studying Galatians that when Paul says finally, he's not really done. He's just beginning to wrap up, right? And so he's just beginning to wrap up because he's going to give those three areas of instruction. He's going to talk about holiness, he's going to talk about love, and he's going to talk about the second coming of the Lord. And he begins by talking about holiness by saying, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says it before that. He says, I ask and I urge you. It's a urgent plea. It's a strongly stated plea saying, I'm asking you to do this. In fact, I'm strongly suggesting that what you're doing is good, but do so more and more. Live holy lives even more. And then Paul stresses that it was not man's teaching or his personal teaching, but that he brought this teaching in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, this isn't me. This is what God says. And then, of course, he says, it's God's will for his followers to be sanctified. Hopefully so I don't confuse anybody here. I want to make it plain that you're going to hear some terms today that when you hear these terms, they're kind of, I'm using them synonymously. They're all going together. So if you hear me say sanctified or sanctification or holy or holiness or living in a holy lifestyle, I'm using all of those words interchangeably in a similar method to way that the Bible uses those words. And please notice too, that I purposefully did not read the second part of verse 3 to us today. Because I don't want us to leave here today with the impression that the only thing that Paul wants to instruct them about is a holy lifestyle is led by avoiding sexual immorality. It's extremely important. In fact, it tops the list in many places in Scripture. But I don't want us to think that sanctification is connected to living a pure lifestyle sexually. There's much more about it than that, but that's one of the top areas, and we will look at that in more detail next week. It may even be an area that we need more instruction on. But for this week, I want us to focus on understanding well what does it mean to be sanctified. In the Don Francisco song entitled Holiness that we heard just a little bit ago, he sang, holiness, holiness, it's a life apart from the world's excess. Holiness, holiness, it's the Lord's command, not the Lord's request. Is that true? Is that true? I see some people shaking their heads yes. Is holiness commanded by God and necessary for the Christian life? See, we repeatedly here talk about grace, the grace of God, right? And we don't want to overlook the grace of God. In fact, how many times have you heard me say, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? It's important to repeat that because we need reminded of that, right? In fact, we would point repeatedly, again, me, saying that there's no way we can earn our salvation. There's no way we can keep our salvation. It's not us. It's through the finished work of Christ. You would hear me repeatedly say that. You would also hear me repeatedly quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no man can boast, right? So we can't earn our salvation. We can't keep our salvation in and of our own ability. So if salvation is a free gift, and that's biblical truth, how do we balance that with holiness being necessary for the Christian life? That's why you have so many notes today. Because I think it's that important of a subject for us to seriously consider and understand what is holiness, what is holy living, what does it mean to be sanctified? So is holiness commanded by God necessary for the Christian life? Part of what we'll learn here is what God's Word has to say about it. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, that's the only time I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles the rest of the day, because as you look down through your notes, you'll see there is a bunch of scripture. I have that there so you can look it up later. I'll just read it so that we cannot spend a lot of time looking up those passages. But trust me, I'm reading them all from the ESV. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Paul is taking the concepts of sanctification and being sanctified when Jesus returns. He wants us to know how to be fully sanctified and please God in this life, so we'll be prepared for the next. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I've already read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a verse, those are verses that we know, but how about Ephesians 2, 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says in Ephesians, everything that we've said so far, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't earn our salvation. We can't keep our salvation. But God prepared beforehand that we have good works that we should do, good things that we should do, ways that we can please God. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, and we'll focus on verses 15 and 16. But beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but, now verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Did you hear that anywhere else yet this morning? Leviticus. Peter is quoting directly from Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 20, actually going all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. But how were you inherited? Or how were you ransomed from the futile ways? But with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. See, we're trying to prove from Scripture that God commands that we live holy lives. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We could look at a whole lot of other passages, but let's look at the one that connects the absence of holy living with eternal separation from God, because that concept of the absence of holy living being connected to eternal separation from God is going to come up by Paul in 1 Thessalonians in the next week or so. This passage would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Strive for peace with everyone. And so if you put that word strive again in there, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Is there any way that we can change that, interpret that it means anything other than holiness is commanded by God and holiness is necessary in the Christian life? I don't think that there is. Reading on, verses 15 through 17 of Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here, not only does the writer of Hebrews show that the absolute necessity of holy living and sanctification, but he specifically points to three ways, what, that we can fail. He says, see to that no one fails to receive the grace of God. Three ways that we can fail to obtain the grace of God. The first, and this is in your notes, the first is allowing bitterness to take root in our lives. The second way that we can fail to obtain the grace of God is living a life with a lack of concern for the things of God, like Esau, or similar to Esau, who gave up his birthright for one meal. He considered the things of God, or he treated the things of God with disrespect, and that they were unimportant. And the third way that we can fail to obtain the grace of God is living a sexually immoral lifestyle. All three are telltale signs that someone is not born again or regenerated or justified, and therefore, because they're not born again, they can't be sanctified because they've not received the gift of eternal life. Paul's going to speak in length about sexual immorality being a sign that God's wrath still rests on that individual, that sanctification is commanded by God and necessary in the Christian life. That would say that holiness is proof that we have been regenerated and are following God. So let's look at sanctification in more depth. Yes, it's that thick. I'm very indebted to this man, Miller J. Erickson, Christian Theology. No, this is not about just sanctification. This is about all areas of theology. But it's an excellent, excellent resource. I actually think there's a copy of this down in the library if you're interested. But I'm indebted to that man for what we're going to look at today. So you'll see I quote him here in just a moment. So what's the definition of sanctification? How can we define, from what we know of Scripture, how can we define sanctification? A couple simple definitions that are there in your notes. One would be making holy. The second one would be bearing an actual likeness to God. If you want the big, thick theological book definition, here's what it is. It's there in your notes. Sanctification is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It is a continuation of what was begun in regeneration with a newness of life when a newness of life was conferred upon and instilled within the believer. In particular, sanctification is the Holy Spirit's applying to the life of the believer the work done by Jesus Christ. Did you hear Donna this morning in Sunday school saying you can study Scripture, you can know everything there is to know about it, you can know the who, what, when, where, why, and how, and yet, if you have all of that up here and you don't learn anything to live it out, you've wasted your time. That's why I think it's not a waste of time to spend the amount of time that we're going to spend looking at sanctification before we get to talking about sexual immorality over the next week or two. So, that big book theological definition means this. See, we've talked about what in the past? The imputed righteousness of Christ. That when we are saved, we're regenerated, we're justified, we're born again, using some of those fancy theological terms. But we also receive, we're gifted, that's what that definition is saying, we are gifted the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. When God looks on us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Jesus did not just give us the gift of salvation, but he gave us the gift of his righteousness, thereby making us what? Acceptable to God. Otherwise, before that, we're not. We can't be. That's positional or legal sanctification. But there's also the progressive sanctification. God is in the process of making us holy and acceptable to him. Then, when that happens, what are we doing? We are joining in with him to accomplish his goal of making us Christ-like and fit for heaven or eternity. So let's go even further beyond the book definition to learn how God uses this word, sanctified or holy, and what the Bible has to say about it and this process in our lives. In your notes, the first practical definition of sanctification or holiness is this. One, set apart from the mundane, set apart from the worldly, set apart from the earthly, the commonplace, the everyday, the routine. Set apart exclusively for holy use or a separateness from anything impure. We see this practical use or this practical meaning primarily in the Old Testament. It's in there in the New Testament as well, and we'll see one of those passages, but it's primarily in the New Testament as set apart to be holy in three different ways. People, places, and things. That's an easy one to remember, right? Set apart people, set apart places, and set apart things. We're not going to take them in that order. We'll start with places. What was one of the set apart places in the Old Testament? The tabernacle or the temple, right? The specific place that God commanded he was to be worshipped. And then within that whole framework of the tabernacle or the temple, what were the holiest of places called? The holy place, or the most holy place, or the most holy place is referred to as the Holy of Holies. So the Gentiles could come to one place, the Jews could come to another, but then the most holy place, only who? The high priest, once a year, could enter for the sins of the people, only after his sins were confessed and atoned for. And how did he enter through that curtain? With blood. A forerunner, a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus that we remember today. So God in the Old Testament set apart places as holy. He set apart things as holy. Aaron's garments, certain of the things that were used in the temple. This is a little more ethereal or a little more hard for us to understand because it's not a thing, it's not an object that we can pick up. But the Sabbath day was set apart as holy. What else in the Old Testament was set apart as holy? Certain people, right? Priests, the Levites. And here's an example from Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2 of people and animals. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb, among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. Belongs to God. He possesses it. Sanctified or holy also has a practical use or meaning in the New Testament. This set apart concept continues on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And all or most of these definitions of being set apart talk about how we're set apart positionally or legally with God. Sanctification, you see, only begins at conversion, along with regeneration, along with justification. But sanctification is also progressive and works throughout our lifetime. The positional aspect of sanctification or legal change status takes place at our salvation, and then the imputed righteousness of Christ comes to us as a gift. That's why. See, it's a gift. That's why we can be called holy. In fact, how many times throughout the New Testament, even to people who seemingly aren't living holy lives, like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, what does he call them? Saints. We're called saints. You want the proof from 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, how Paul starts the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who weren't here in Sunday school, Donna made a point to say that as bad a lifestyle as the Corinthians were living, of all the things that Paul could have come and said, I have the authority to tell you, that's it, out. Done with you. God, I'm done with you. God's done with you. He didn't, because he cared about them. He loved them. And he said, I encourage you to live holy lives. I encourage you to be restored. I encourage you to encourage one another and work together. So the first practical definition of sanctification or holiness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is this: being set apart from the everyday. In your notes, the second practical definition of sanctification or holiness is this: moral goodness or spiritual worth. We recognize we're set apart, and then we conduct ourselves accordingly, right? We live lives of purity, lives of goodness. It's interesting that the Greek word that's translated sanctify or sanctified is not once in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you're saying you're just denying everything you're saying, right, Brooke? No, here's the point. As an example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45a, Jesus is showing that you show you are a child of God when you love others the way God does. You love friend, family, enemy, persecutor. You love them all, wholeheartedly and without reservation. Here's that passage, Matthew 5, 43 through 45a. For you have heard, it said, these are the words of Jesus, you have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what the Jews had taught. Love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. What does Jesus say? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that Jesus taught there in Matthew is the very thing that Paul is teaching and connecting holiness with love? But in between the two, he's saying, you don't get it right because you're talking about sexual immorality, not a godly love. Show your holiness by how you love one another. So we have sanctification defined. We begin to get a grasp of it. might help for us also to compare sanctification and justification in two ways. Justification is instantaneous. It's quantitative. It can be measured. It occurs in a moment, and it's measured this way. Either you have been made legally right with God by repenting of your sin and confessing it to Him and becoming a believer in Christ, or you have not. It happens in an instant. But sanctification, on the other hand, only begins at conversion and then continues on through our earthly lifetime. It's much harder to get a grasp of because there's varying degrees of it. Justification deals with our standing before God, while progressive sanctification deals with our depth of relationship to God and our submission to Him. So one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves is this: how does sanctification happen? Suffice it to say that sanctification is not a self-help project or accomplished by some self-reform, like cutting back on calories and starting an exercise regimen to lose weight. It's a divine, supernatural work, and by supernatural, I mean not able to be accomplished in a natural manner by the natural man, but only the spiritual man can do that. Essentially, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it also takes our cooperation. We'll see that in a little bit here. Let's let the Word of God tell us how this plays out, that God is the primary individual in our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, we read it before, but it bears hearing again because of the end of it. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Additional passages that show us sanctification is God's work in the life of the believer. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Here in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we talk about Jesus as what? Savior, sanctifier, healer, coming King. So the Word of God continues on. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God's the primary agent. He's the one who works sanctification in our lives. Yet another important question we need to ask ourselves is this: not only how does sanctification happen, but what's the goal of sanctification? Of course, the goal of sanctification is to be Christ-like or be like Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. We quote that one a lot, right? We tell people in tough times, everything works together for God. For good, for God. If you love God, it'll all work out. But we don't think much about verse 29 often, do we? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here in Romans chapter 8, and I know our time's slipping away, so if you hear me speeding up, I'm doing it on purpose, because I do want to get through the material, and we will, and have time for communion. But here in Romans chapter 8, where Paul arguably gives one of the greatest teachings on the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Paul says that believers are set apart by God, and that God pre-planned they would be Christ-like. When he says these words, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, he means that the Holy Spirit works, and here's the sense of the Greek, together with. The Holy Spirit of God works together with us to make us more like Jesus Christ. And this isn't external or superficial, but those who are understanding and applying the word, going back to Sunday school once again, applying the word to our lives, and we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look, we're going to live, we're going to sound like the Son in the similar manner that the Son represented the Father when he was here walking the earth. But with all this scriptural evidence that God commands holiness, God works holiness or sanctification in our lives, you might be thinking, well, I can just sit passively by and allow it to happen. And you would be wrong, and I would be wrong. Absolutely not. We must cooperate with God's desire to make us holy. Again, what does the word have to say? Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do you hear that cooperation? God, believers, working together to accomplish God's goal, our sanctification, being Christ-like. God does the work, we cooperate with him. Another passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then Romans 12, 1 through 2. And I'm going to say finally, because I'm close to finally wrapping up, kind of like Paul. Romans 12, 1 and 2, passage we know pretty well. We hear pretty often, but we don't maybe think about all that's in it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So ultimately what it looks like to be cooperating with God and his goal of working out progressive sanctification in our lives is that sinfulness will be removed from us and holiness will appear in the process. Here's how I kind of think about it. And I almost brought that painted up gray holy hoodie and put it on again. But here's what it looks like, okay? Think about the typical picture of the homeless person that you see. What do you see? Usually, their clothing is tattered, torn, threadbare, probably smells. It's stained because that's what they wear for weeks at a time, right? What Paul's saying is sanctification is like taking that off and putting on the purple royal robe. Or maybe a better way of looking at it other than a purple royal robe is this. Taking that stinky, smelly garment that needs thrown away and what? Putting on a white robe. Representing purity in Christ. Representing being set apart for God, being sanctified and holy for God, because the white robe represents the purity that will fit us for heaven. So you may be thinking that it would just be easier to have a list of do's and don'ts that we can objectively measure whether or not we are living up to the standard that God has set for us. That extra book that church has that Donna made reference to, right? This is a hymnal, but using that as an example of that extra book. No, we don't want that, because that wouldn't be a loving God working individually with each one of us at the pace that he wants to work within us at, right? If we are tempted to think that we can take just write down some sort of a list and make check marks as we reach those certain points, we need to remember and be reminded that it's not self-righteousness or a self-reform project, but it is God working with us while he is working in us by his Holy Spirit to apply his word to our lives. But if we must have a measuring rod, if you want a place in Scripture to go to say, how am I measuring up? Then I would suggest you go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24, where Paul contrasts the deeds of the flesh that lead to the pathway away from God. Donna, you did the pathway thing. None of that was planned. None of that was, that's all God. The pathway away from God, or the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, which leads away, or the fruit of the Spirit that proves the Spirit's work is in our lives and we are cooperating with Him. Galatians 5, 16 through 24, but I say, walk by the Spirit that you may not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Remember when we studied those when we were working through Galatians? Paul goes on and says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Fleshly living, behaving like the world, is going to take what? It takes crucifixion. It needs put to death. We're separated to God for a reason. To represent Him well on this earth. And when we hold off and hold God at arm's length when He wants to do things in our lives, we're living fleshly. But if we, again, if we want a list to compare ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And it's not one of those. You can't, well, okay, I'm doing really well in this area. I used to fly off the handle all the time, but now I'm self-controlled. But man, I hate those people at work. It's all of them. It's the fruit of the Spirit. All of it together. When Paul lists those works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, the primary one that he mentions, the first one on the list that he mentions is what? Sexual immorality. We'll find out next week or the week after that Greek word's porneia, where we get our word pornography. That's just one small area of sexual immorality. That's why I didn't want to get into that passage today. I wanted us to think about what does sanctification mean? Because Paul puts this together. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, what are the results of if you live that way? What are those results? What's going to happen in your life? Where are you headed? But we need to see that sexual immorality is connected to idolatry. It goes way back. But that's not the only one. See, that's why I didn't want us focusing just on sexual immorality. I want us to talk about and think about what does it mean to live a holy life? What does it mean to really be sanctified? What does it mean to be set apart to God? People, places, things, right? So to conclude this, holiness or sanctification is not optional in the Christian life. Without holiness, we will not see God. That's what Hebrews 12 says. And God said in Leviticus, Peter repeated it, you shall be holy for I am holy. God says it, that settles it. So if we are the people of God, if we're set apart, if we are his own possession, if we've been born again, if we've received that imputed righteousness of Christ applied to our account, just where are we on this path of progressive sanctification? Are we, this is the path, okay? I'm going to go with Donna's example. This is the path over here. That's the path directly to God. It goes through the Word of God, okay, into our lives. If this is the path, and this is the way we are to live our lives for God, and we're supposed to be on this path, following this path, where are we? I think a lot of us are right here in certain areas of our lives. And we are so far away from the path that he wants. We are so far away from how he wants to use us. We are so far away from what it really looks to be sanctified and holy. That we need to put our arms around our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like the Sunday school lesson. And say, I see you out there. I see you out there. And I love you enough to bring you back in to help you get back here on this path through the Word, doing God's will. Because it's not just about losing blessing when we're out there. If we're out there, we may be deceiving ourselves just like we read about and studied about in James. You said it this morning. Not you, it's the Holy Spirit working in you from the Sunday school lesson. But Donna, you said it this morning. We may be deceiving ourselves. We may be coming every day to church, every time the doors open, but maybe we don't really know God because we never started with the foundation of salvation. And we're trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in what? Our own flesh versus starting with the Holy Spirit coming in our lives through salvation in Christ. And then we can start the pathway through the Word to sanctification. This isn't in the notes. Sunday school lesson, Sunday school book. But I have to read this because when you read it this morning, I thought, wow. Because I didn't prepare the Sunday school lesson this morning. Confession number one. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 9. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. Is there anything that the Holy Spirit has been pointing out in your life that you need to deal with? Because we can't assume that repentance is always available to us, right? We say the grace of God is sufficient, but what did we read about Esau? Esau just flippantly said, I'm so hungry I could die, feed me. Yeah, I'll sell my birthright, I don't care. He lived his life like he didn't really care about the things of God. And so what does that passage also say? That when he sought repentance, even with tears, it wasn't available. I only say that to say, examine yourselves. Ask God where you stand. Are you firmly standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ? And then, if you are, I think all of us need to ask. I mean, what did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and how to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. How can we cooperate more and more with the work that God desires to do in us so that we can be more useful to Him and have a greater impact in the world for Him? As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I ask you to take seriously those questions. I ask you to take seriously, is there anything that God wants to do? Is there anything that you need to do business with God about before we come to the table? It's the table of grace. It's not that we receive grace from God through participating in it, but we remember the grace that was given us. So, as we usually do, I need to say that the only requirement to participate in the table is that you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But I would say, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see if you are in Christ. But then if you are, do you need to deal with anything with God before you remember what Jesus did for you? We'll have that opportunity to think that through as we sing through this song that we probably know well, the gospel song. This is a slightly different, it's the same version, it's the same words, but it only goes through it one time instead of all three. So let's think about the words as we sing and as we pray and as we seek God. The gospel song.